Okay, well, we're going to get started this evening. It's a joy to see you all out and ready to worship God in prayer. If you have your Bible with you tonight, and I hope you do, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 24 this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. And as I studied this passage, these words came to mind. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Those are the familiar words from the famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And one of the reasons why I think those words resonate with so many Christians throughout the centuries is because they put into words the reality that we all know in our hearts. Do you not feel at times as if your heart is overcome with a perpetual wanderlust spiritually, right? That though you know Christ and though you love him, you're still so prone to being, to chasing after and being allured by so many lesser things. And in your struggle against spiritual frailty and failures and fallenness, have you ever recognized the great need for just God himself to interrupt it all and secure your soul for heaven? Who among us haven't, as saints of God? Which is why all of us should sit up and pay close attention to the prayer that Paul instructs us to pray with him tonight. Because the prayer before us tonight is for us. See, we're continuing this evening in our study of Paul's prayers from the pages of the New Testament in order to grow in our ability to be able to pray according to God's will. And by kneeling next to the Apostle Paul, we're learning from him what to adore, appreciate, ask for, admonish, and amen in our own prayer lives. And we're a little over halfway through our study so far. We've learned, first, that we ought to adore God. Second, that we ought to appreciate Christ and all the gifts that come through him. And then third, that we ought to ask for the Lord to supply for the entirety of the personal needs that our brothers and sisters in Christ face. We ought to pray for their physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. And when it comes to spiritual needs, which is the section where we are right now, we've seen that we need to pray for spiritual discernment. We've seen we need to pray for spiritual maturity, and as we'll see tonight, we need to pray for spiritual preservation. We need to pray in accordance to God's will, that God would preserve us spiritually unto glory. And this comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, where Paul writes these words. He says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. This is Paul praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ that they would experience spiritual preservation at the hand of the Lord. But before we look at this prayer at any more depth, let's just ask the Lord, as always, to help us understand his word together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this moment. I thank you that out of the busyness of this week, you have gathered together your people together, the sheep of your flock together tonight. So that as we gather in one place, we might hear our shepherd's voice. Father, we thank you for how you do guard us, and you do guide us, and you do lead us, and you do feed us through your word. We pray that you would do that tonight as our good shepherd. And Father, help us to know how to pray more in accordance to your will in this regard, that we would continually feel the burden to pray that we might be spiritually preserved unto glory for your name's sake. Give us grace to understand your word tonight, Father, and may you be honored and pleased by the meditations of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, this is Paul praying for spiritual preservation. He prays to the God of peace that the Thessalonian believers would be kept blameless till the coming of the Lord. In this way, Paul really follows, when I was thinking about it, the example of Jesus, who likewise interceded on behalf of others for their spiritual preservation. For example, when the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, part of Jesus' instructions was to pray in this way: lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 6:13. In other words, keep us, preserve us, deliver us from evil. This is how we as believers ought to be praying. We ought not to just make it assumed. We ought to petition the Lord that we would be preserved. Jesus demonstrates this example throughout the Gospels as well. For example, most famously in Luke 22:32, where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "I have prayed for you, Peter, why? So that your faith would not fail," right? That you would be spiritually preserved. Or again, John 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Or again, John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus prayed for spiritual preservation. Jesus prayed that those who followed him would not fall away and be proven faithless in that falling away, but instead would be spiritually preserved by God unto glory. What we'll see tonight is that Paul followed Christ's example, and we ought to as well. We ought to pray for spiritual preservation, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. And I'm going to break this passage up into five parts tonight. So first, let's consider the agent of preservation. That's at the beginning of verse 23, where Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself." So according to this verse, who is the one who preserves our soul unto glory? Who guards us and who keeps us and who holds us fast from wandering away from the fountain of life and into the paths of destruction? Who is the one who preserves us spiritually? The answer is God himself. Now, that's not to say that we don't have a part to play in our sanctification and spiritual life. We do, right? The same guy who wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about how it's God who preserves and sanctifies us also wrote in Romans 6:19 that as Christians, we must actively present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says over there, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he's also the guy, by the way, who let off a machine gun of commands, if you look back in verses 12 through 22 of this chapter. So Paul is by no means suggesting that we are passive participants in our Christian life. Far from it. But what Paul is saying here is that the ultimate cause for our spiritual preservation and endurance is not us. It's God. He's the one who claims. You don't have the right to claim it. He's already claimed the ultimate responsibility in bringing every child of his successfully into glory. Paul is so emphatic about this, in fact, that in the Greek, the word himself is actually the very first word of this sentence. He wants to hit you with it right off the bat. God is the one who preserves us spiritually, who sanctifies us spiritually, and he does it himself. So that even when we toil and we strive in our Christian lives, we need to remember who's the one who's ultimately responsible for us making any actual progress. It's God. He's the one that gets all the glory, not us. As Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is in me." In other words, he's saying, yeah, you saw me doing a lot, but it was really God. It was really God. Or again, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "There I toil," so he's doing something, right? But how? "Struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me." And again, Philippians 2:13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it's God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. So the agent of preservation, right? The one who assures our spiritual endurance in this life unto glory is God himself. And notice the name that Paul gives God here before I move on. He calls God the God of what? Peace. Peace. See, that's the agent of our spiritual preservation. It is the God who has brought peace. It is the God who made peace with sinners through the blood of the cross. You cannot disconnect the work of preservation from the one who's doing the preserving. It is the God of the gospel, and the God of the gospel is a God who will never, ever let you go because he's the God of peace. How weird would that be to think about it, right? To hear from the God who has worked peace, all your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but now you messed up too badly and it's all gone. Sorry, goodbye. Right? That would make no sense whatsoever. And yet that is the theology of so many Christians today. It doesn't make any sense. The God of peace is by necessity the God of preservation. The God who initiated peace between God, between man and himself, and who established peace in Christ. You could put it this way, the God who has reconciled and established relationships with us by the infinite cost of his own son's life and shed blood is never, ever, 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 ever going to let that relationship go. He paid too much of a cost for it to let us go. He will preserve you to the end. But how? How does God preserve his own? Well, that leads us to the second point. This is the action of preservation. Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself do what? Sanctify you completely. That's how God preserves his own. He sanctifies them. That word is hagiadzo in the Greek, and it means to be separated or set apart. And so in the context of Scripture, to be sanctified means to be set apart from sin to God. And this is how... this is how God preserves his own, right? He preserves them and keeps them through sanctification. To put it another way, God's preservation is not a mystical or magical, is not mystical or magical or hidden. God's sanctification works itself out in time and in space. Let me make it even more clear. You can observe. You should be able to observe those whom the Lord is preserving unto glory, because those will be the ones that are getting sanctified by God in the here and now. God preserves through sanctification. God preserves his own by producing within his children a progressive holiness, an ever-increasing turning away from sin and trusting in God, an ever-deepening despising of sin and devotion to God, an ever-growing repentance from sin and reverence for God. As chapter 4, verse 3 of this letter states, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is the work that God does in the hearts of all of his children, in the hearts of those he preserves. And notice, God is the one who does this. He is the one who sanctifies us, who makes us increasingly holy, increasingly devoted, increasingly committed to him. He's the one that does that work. And that's so important to remember, so that all of our efforts in the Christian life remain continually married to God's grace through prayer. As I already mentioned, Paul has just let loose 17 different commands in the immediately preceding verses, right? But he doesn't want us to think for a moment that any of those can be done in our own strength. He follows all of those commands up with this prayer, with this verse, reminding me, frankly, of the spirit of Zechariah 4, verse 6, where it says, this is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is done in the strength of the Lord. And this is, as I was thinking about, this is unbelievably encouraging. Because that means that when I strive for holiness, apart which no one shall see the Lord, it's Hebrews 12, verse 14, when I strive for holiness in my Christian life, I am fighting that fight with the winds of hope on my back. For with God, all things are possible. And I'm not leaning into my own strength as the hope of my holiness. I'm leaning into the grace of God at work in me as the hope of my holiness. And so, even though I fail, even though I falter, I pick back up that sword of the Spirit, and I put back on the helmet of salvation, and I take up the shield of faith. And just as Paul says in that passage, I put on all that gospel armor in prayer, knowing that it is ultimately God who is the one who sanctifies me. And who sanctifies me, notice, completely. God is the one who must sanctify me, and he must sanctify me completely. And God can. God can, as 1 Peter 3:4 says, God can adorn even the inner person of the heart and make it beautiful and precious in his sight. He can sanctify me completely. How completely? Well, we've seen the agent and action of preservation. Now let's see the areas of preservation. He says this, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. That's how completely. Paul prays that God's sanctifying preservation would work itself out into the entirety of their being, right? Their spirit, their soul, and their body. Nothing's left out in what Paul mentions there. And by the way, don't get hung up on those terms, spirit and soul. They're interchangeable throughout Scripture to mean the immaterial aspect of our being, okay? So Paul's praying that God's sanctifying preservation would extend to all aspects of our being, both immaterial and material. And that is significant because back then in the culture in which Paul was speaking, that culture back then said that the body and the things that are physical are bad or at least of little value, and only the soul and the things that are immaterial are good or of greater value. That view, called Neoplatonism and even to a degree Gnosticism, is still very present in the world and in American churches today. If your concept of the eternal state is singing, playing harps in clouds forever, you are a Neoplatonist. Sorry to let you know that. Right? It's time to relook at what Scripture says. If you think you're going to be a disembodied spirit forever, you're a Neoplatonist. It's time to look at what Scripture says. Paul reminds us here, no, the body and the things that are physical, please listen to this, are just as valuable in the mind of God as the soul and the things that are immaterial. God cares about bringing sanctification to the body just as much as he cares about bringing sanctification to the soul. And that's why Romans 12:1, if you start thinking about it, you start seeing it all throughout Scripture. Romans 12:1 says this, present your what? Bodies as a living sacrifice to God, right? Or over in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you all of a sudden read words that says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And that's why Paul said already back in chapter 4, verse 3 of this book, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he defines sanctification not only spiritually, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, but also physically, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So I just want to encourage you, don't be a Neoplatonist. God cares about bringing sanctification to your body as much as to your soul. He cares about what you do with what he's giving you. And God cares about not only bringing sanctification to your body as much as the soul, God cares about preserving the body as much as the soul. And that's why you read verses like Philippians 3:21 that says that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body someday by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. As 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, there's a day when this mortal body is going to put on what? Immortality, right? And as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, we're going to replace this decaying tent someday with a house that is eternal. So God's concerned not only with preserving our souls, he's got a plan to preserve even our bodies. And so these are the areas of preservation. Don't think that God's only concerned with your soul. He's very concerned with what you do with your body. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So these are the areas of preservation. Body, soul, and spirit, material and immaterial. So we've seen the agent, the action, and the areas of God's preservation and God's preserving work. Now let's consider the achievement of preservation. So in other words, what does God's divine preservation of us finally look like when it is achieved. It will look like our whole, Paul says here, it will look like our whole spirit and soul and body being kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blameless means spotless or without blemish. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:27 when he states that Christ will one day present the church unto himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Believer, that's you one day if you've trusted in Christ. That day is before you. And that's what Paul prays for here, that the process that brings us to that point would continue to happen in those Thessalonian lives. He prays that God would preserve and keep the Thessalonian believers until they finally arrive before God in Christ, blameless, devoted, and above reproach. And in that one glorious moment, suddenly discover and find ourselves by the grace and power of God, just like Him in virtue and righteousness as we see Him as He is. This is the achievement of preservation. What will it look like? It'll look like total Christ-likeness. It'll look like absolute purity. It'll look like you never struggling with a single sin ever again. That's some pretty good preservation, I'd say. What a day it will be. And God is able to do that. God is able to do that. Do not sell the power of God short. And I'm getting ahead of myself because he's going to touch on this later. Do not excuse, I'm not as holy as I would be because, you know, I just really am struggling with these really bad sins and God can't help me with this, right? Or, I would be doing better, but have you looked at the culture in which I'm living? Excuse me, who is your God? He is the God of peace. And He can preserve you. He can preserve you. And He can sanctify you completely. He can do His good work. So we've seen the agent, action, areas, and achievement of spiritual preservation and God's preserving work. Now let's see the assurance of preservation. I mean, it's good for us to pray that we would be sanctified completely. It's a good wish, right? Boy, I sure wish I'd get that, right? And it's good for us to ask God that we would be kept blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. But what assurance do we have that any of that will actually happen? This is the assurance of preservation in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, that's the assurance. God said it, and I'm sorry, that really does settle it. Because this is who God is. He who calls us is faithful. Every word of God proves true, as Proverbs 30 verse 5 says. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. God is faithful. Not one of His words falls to the ground unfulfilled. And so when Jesus says in John 10:28 through 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. When Jesus says that, you can bet your eternal life on it because God is faithful. When Scripture says in Romans 8:39 that nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, you can bet your eternal life on that too, because God is faithful. When Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, you can be sure of that, as Paul is, because God is faithful. And when 1 Peter 5:10 says that the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, calling you to His eternal glory, when He says that He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in all your ways, and as Jude 24 says, when He will present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, you can rest in that promise because God is faithful. We can rest in that. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it, and we surely need it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh God, keep me till the end. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. And so tonight, As we pray for all of these physical needs, which are important, let us not neglect the spiritual needs as well. That God would preserve us to the end for His honor and glory and in fulfillment to His promises.